more. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And behold, he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he also said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spirit of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, idolaters, and liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain, and he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each of the gates was made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. You may be seated.
Well, today we finish up our series on the gospel, the 10 saving acts of Jesus. We celebrate the single truth that Jesus Christ is Lord. That the Lord of heaven and earth came, lived the perfect life, and called sinners to repent. That he died on the cross, was buried, and rose again according to the scriptures, so that he could be just and the justifier of all who have faith in Jesus. He forgives sinners who repent. He gives us a new heart and fills us with his Holy Spirit. Jesus ascended into heaven where he reigns at the Father's right hand and lives to intercede for us. And Jesus, our Lord, is coming back soon. Our faith looks back on the finished work of Christ. Our faith looks up, depending on Jesus for his power and guidance every day, and our faith looks forward to the soon return of Christ when he will restore all things. Today we do that last thing. We look ahead to our blessed hope that Jesus is coming back soon. We just heard, and you hold in your hands the end of the story. We know how this story ends. We know that in the end, Jesus comes back, defeats all of his enemies, and we live with him in perfect peace and joy forever. Let's walk through this text, and we will see three transformations. We'll see first three things that Jesus will replace, two that he will upgrade, and then we will conclude with the final things that Jesus will divide. So three transformations that will be permanent, and irrevocable that will establish your destiny forever and ever. When Jesus comes back, first, three transformations, three things that he will replace. We see this in verse 1, that he will replace chaos with order. The first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. The sea in ancient times was a symbol of chaos, disorder, and death. Everyone knew that the ocean was beyond the control of man. It invoked fear. It was the realm of the gods. So you remember the story of Jonah, the reluctant prophet? God said, go to Nineveh, and he went the opposite way. Kids, let that be a lesson. When God says, go this way, you go the other way, it's going to be problematic for you. Jonah gets on a boat instead of getting on a camel, and God sends a massive storm. And Jonah knew that the way to resolve that storm was to throw him in the ocean, and being thrown in the ocean was allowing himself to be killed. There was no delusion. We know the story. God saved him. But to be thrown into the ocean, especially in a massive storm, was to give your life to appease the Lord. And Jonah knew that he had angered God by his disobedience. And he described in his own prayer after the fact, he described how he knew he was not only being thrown to death, but thrown into the pit of hell, what they called Sheol at the time. Listen to what he says. I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas. The floods surrounded me, yet you brought my life up from the pit. O Lord my God, salvation belongs to the Lord. The sea was that symbol of chaos and death. Again, in Psalm 107, the psalmist says this, they cried to the Lord, sailors on the ocean. They cried in their trouble, and he delivered them. He made the storm be still. And the waves of the sea were hushed, and then they were glad, and the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. It was very clear in old days, as it is still today, that no man can control the ocean. No matter how powerful or influential, no one can calm a hurricane. No vessel in the ocean, no matter how strong, can withstand the raging fury of the ocean. So, you remember the story when Jesus was taking a siesta on the Sea of Galilee, going on an afternoon cruise, and his disciples woke him up and said, Lord, don't you care that we are dying? And this massive storm that had descended on them, and Jesus stood up and said, peace, be still. And the storm that had convinced four professional fishermen that they were about to die, suddenly that storm calmed into that perfect mirror glass water that is the envy of water skiers since the invention of the motorboat. Only the God of heaven could speak a word of command and have a raging sea go calm. But that is precisely what Jesus will do when he comes back. You might say those words from Mark chapter 4, peace, be still, and the entire universe will stop. Think of that. The planets will stop in their orbits. The earth will stop in its spinning. The oceans will calm every ripple of every wave at the word of command of Jesus when he returns. He might say, like in verse 5, when he says, it is done, or verse 6, He might speak like a parent to an unruly toddler. Enough! Whatever the word is that Jesus will say, everything on the planet will respond to him immediately. And all chaos, all disorder, all that is out of control will suddenly be calm. Will respond to the voice and direction of Jesus. That's what it means when it says that the sea is no more. It's not so much that there won't be oceans in heaven. There's a lot of questions. We don't know exactly what heaven's going to be like. But the point of that verse 1 is not that there won't be oceans, but that there won't be chaos. There will be no more natural disasters, no more imbalance in the universe. He will bring peace to all things. When Jesus comes back, several things will happen all at once. And you don't have to worry about missing the show, okay? No matter, it's like we're going to see the fireworks at Disney. You know, or you have the best seat in the house. Everyone on earth will very clearly see when this moment happens. There will be a loud trumpet blast of the archangel. There will be a cry of command from the angels. There will be the skies above us will literally rip open, and Jesus will come down on a horse leading the hosts of heaven. No one will miss that. No matter where you are on earth, you will have a very good view of it. Here's how Paul describes it in 1 Thessalonians. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive or are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. The 1 Thessalonians 4 is meant to be an encouragement to those who are grieving the loss of loved ones who have died in the Lord. Be encouraged. You will not be separated from them forever. When Jesus comes back, there will be a grand family reunion. Encourage each other with those words. He will gather his people together in that resurrection of the dead. When Jesus comes back, he will come back not only as a shepherd to gather his people together, but also as a conquering king. He says it this way in Matthew 24, then they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory to send out his angels with a loud trumpet call to gather his elect from the four winds. He will say, enough. Peace. Be still. He will replace chaos with order. 1 Corinthians 15 says, in a blink of an eye, all of these things will be transformed. All hurricanes and tsunamis will stop. All natural disasters, all things that are right now an expression of the brokenness and fallenness of this world, will be replaced with peace. Think about the things that make you anxious right now. The uncertainty, the fear, the illnesses, the disasters, the not knowing what might happen tomorrow. All of that will come to an end when Jesus returns. All chaos replaced with order. Secondly, Jesus will replace all sadness with joy. Hear the word of the Lord. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain, and there will be no night there. Replace all sadness with joy. God himself, imagine this moment. God himself, at the moment you see him, will come to you personally and will wipe away every tear from your eyes. Think about what that means. He will acknowledge your pain. He will not dismiss it or downplay it. He will acknowledge the tears that you have cried your entire life, and God himself will personally, gently, compassionately wipe them from your eyes. Imagine the comfort of that moment. Now, we know God does that already now. We can experience a little bit of it through his Holy Spirit. God is the good shepherd. He leads us beside quiet waters. He leads us into green pastures. He does even now restore our soul and prepare a table before us. But imagine what that will be like when we see him face to face and he ministers directly and permanently to our pain. All sadness replaced with celebration, all tears replaced with laughter, all pain replaced with health and wholeness. It even goes so far as to say there will be no night there, no darkness. The things that cause us fear, that represent lack of control, lack of knowledge, all of that will be gone. Verse 5 says, I am making all things new. Chaos replaced with order. Sadness replaced with joy. Number three, curses replaced with blessing. Verse 4, death will be no more, for the former things have passed away. This entire world lives under the curse of God because of a single moment in time. You remember the original creation, we read in Genesis 1, lived entirely and perfectly under the blessing of God, and life flourished abundantly in the presence of God that brought blessing. God said it this way in Genesis 1, he created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him, male and female, and God blessed them. He pronounced everything he had made to be very good. To be in the presence of God is to flourish in life. And that's what the Garden of Eden was, a place of limitless blessing, of fertility and life, of abundant life and joy in the presence of God. But then a serpent crawled into the garden. And Adam and Eve chose, instead of listening to their creator, they chose to listen to a created thing who led them to question the goodness of God. And in a single fateful moment in time, they disobeyed God's single command to them, and they ate from the tree of which God had said, "On the day you eat of that tree, you will surely die." And in that moment, appropriately called the fall, the foundations of our world cracked. Everything since that moment has been broken, twisted, damaged, defiled by sin. Where there had been only life, now there was death. Where there had been only peace and harmony, now there was conflict. Where there had been only health and wholeness, now there was disease. Where there had been only order, now there was disorder, chaos, danger. For the people were separated from the presence of God that brought life and blessing. But in his mercy and grace, God did not curse Adam and Eve directly. You remember how that worked in Genesis 3? Instead of cursing them, he cursed the serpent. And instead of cursing Adam, he cursed the ground. He says, "Because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded of you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth from you, and you shall eat the plants of the field." Now, women, no one needs to tell you that there's a consequence of the fall that you experience every month. God knew that men couldn't handle a monthly experience of pain, much less childbirth. So he gave that one to the ladies. And in our house, you know, Kristen, she's 100 times tougher than I am. We'll say, "Eve!" And we can all say that as we struggle with the brokenness of this world. We can say, "Okay, take it up with Adam. This world is under a curse because of their rebellion." And we feel that, and we say, "Adam, what were you thinking?" Of course, we know if it hadn't been Adam, it would have been Cain or Abel. If it hadn't been them, it would have been Seth or any of the next ones on. The fall was an inevitability with the freedom built into the human mind. But God did not curse Adam and Eve. He cursed the world. And even then, he promised to bring an end to that curse. He promised to bring victory over the serpent who had brought pain into the world. Listen to Revelation 21. "Behold," God says, "the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them." You can hear that from Genesis. He will dwell with them again. They will be his people. God himself will be with them as their God. And he says in verse 6, "To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life." We have been cut off from the tree of life for all of history. What Adam and Eve had access to, what gave life to the entire garden, we have been cut off from. But when Jesus comes back, we will be, our access will be restored, not only to this water of life that flows from the throne of God, but to the tree of life. It said there will be 12 trees that bear their fruit each month, and the leaves of those trees are for the healing of the nations. The curses will be replaced with blessings. The water of life, representing the very life of God that will flow from the throne of God. And that alone will replace our sadness with joy and fill us again with the blessing of being God's people and being in his presence forevermore. Those are the three transformations that Jesus will make when he returns, replacing those three things. Secondly, he will upgrade the cosmos and the church. It says in verse 2, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, and God said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.'" You know that new car smell? Just like that magical season of a couple months as you're driving that new car. Imagine what the universe will smell like when Jesus makes, he says, all things will be new. In heaven, on earth, when they said heaven, they meant the skies. They didn't know how much was out there. They knew there was a lot of their stars and stuff, but we know galaxies upon galaxies, all of it made new in a single moment of time. There's a lot we don't know about heaven. What will our relationship be with the new heaven, with the new cosmos, with the new, some of you Trekkies, I've been corrected by some Trekkies in the congregation to weave some of their stuff in, but and it's entirely possible that Trekkies will be proved prophetic, and we will spend eternity exploring the galaxies. Now I don't know that to be the case, but we know that God will make all things new. There will be no danger in doing that exploration. We might not even need spaceships. The main thing that God is drawing our attention to in Revelation 21-22, however, is not the upgrade of the cosmos, as fun as that will be and as much as we can dream about. What will be the most fun thing in heaven? What do you most look forward to? Swimming with dolphins or, you know, riding on a rhinoceros or cuddling with a giant tiger or you know, riding on a pteranodon, you know, or something like that, or a banshee, as we call them, like, whatever you envision, what will make heaven the most joyful and the most fun will not so much be the created world as it will be the upgrade that we ourselves will receive. The cosmos will not just be the universe 2.0, it'll be the universe infinity 0.0. And think about that for us as the church. When Jesus makes us new, we won't just be a 2.0 version. Remember the second iPhone? We'll be the infinity 0.0, the church as the ultimate eternal upgrade. He says, "I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Two pictures here in this one verse. One of a city, an enormous city that comes down. That's to portray the glory of the church. And then he uses the image of a bride to convey the purity and the holiness of the church. When you hear these words, brothers and sisters, if you belong to Jesus by faith, then this describes you. This is the upgrade that you will receive when Jesus comes back. This is what we will look like when Jesus sees us. Listen to verse 10 and 11. "We'll be perfectly holy, glorious, and beautiful." He says, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city coming down, having the glory of God. Its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. We will reflect God's glory perfectly because we will be transformed ourselves into our glorified eternal state. Right now, the best we can do is to be a dim reflection of the glory of God. And that is our calling in this life, to reflect the glory of God, to shine like lights in the world by letting people see through us the glory and mercy and grace and kindness and love of Jesus. But the best we can do in this life is a dim reflection, because everything we do is tainted and clouded by the remaining sin in our lives. Think of it on that day when the last of your sin is forever removed from you. We spent 10 weeks studying the gospel. We know that the penalty for sin has been paid. There's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. We know that the power of sin over us has been broken. There's a new law at work in our hearts. We are no longer enslaved to the law of sin and death, but there's the law of the Holy Spirit that governs us. The penalty and power of sin have been broken in us, but on that day, even the presence of sin will be removed, the last traces of sin, and we will then reflect the glory of God without anything to tarnish or diminish that reflection, so that John can see we will have the glory of God. And the only thing he can parallel it with or compare it to are the most precious jewels that they knew of in that time. Think about how he describes the church, this impossibly huge city, a ginormous cube, where the walls are so thick and the foundations are jewels the size of baseball stadiums, and the gates are pearls the size of the Epcot golf ball. I mean, he's using extreme imagery to show how glorious the church will be when it descends from heaven with Jesus. We will be perfectly holy, transformed in the twinkling of an eye, the mortal then clothed with immortality, like that new Jerusalem coming down, glorious, and like a bride. Men, imagine the most beautiful bride you've ever seen, and you better picture your wife. Women, if you can think back to your wedding day and how your husband looked at you as the doors opened and he saw you at the end of the aisle. Every expectation fulfilled. You were the delight of his eyes. His joy to just see you, to be with you. When Jesus comes back, that will be our wedding night with him. And he will see us, and there will be no disappointment. There will be no let down expectation. He will be completely delighted in us because he will have covered us with his own righteousness and glory. We'll look like this radiant city and this beautiful bride, not because we are so impressive in our efforts to be holy, but because he is so gracious and merciful to not only declare us righteous now, but to make us righteous in that moment. It will not be a legal fiction. It will not be a fantasy. It will be fully realized righteousness. We will be holy when we see him as he is. Think about the freedom and the joy that that will represent for us, for all of heaven. This is what will make heaven joyful. We will not have to fight with sin anymore. We will not have to struggle to do our devotions and focus our mind on the Lord. We will see him in all of his glory. We will not have any temptation left over. We will not have any weakness or distraction. We will, in our deepest hearts and our minds, we will delight in him, and he will delight in us. We will be perfectly holy. And because of that, we will be perfectly happy in God. The dwelling place of God is with man. To the thirsty, God says, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage. I will be his God, and he will be my son. As I said, heaven will be fun. There will be lots of surprises. There will be responsibilities and things to organize and do in heaven for all of eternity. There's so much we don't know. But the main happiness that we will experience in heaven is pictured here as the water of life, a river that flows from the throne of God and from the Lamb. And it says, to the thirsty, I will give from that spring. We will drink from the spring of the water of life. We will see his faith, and all of our hunger, all of our thirst, all of our longing will be satisfied in that moment. Listen now, chapter 22 says it. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. And on either side you see the tree of life, 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. His servants will worship him. They will see his face. His name will be on their foreheads. You come in after working for 3 hours in this ridiculous Florida heat. You're not looking for a communion cup to satisfy your thirst, where you drink a little and then say, whew, I'm good, right? No, you're looking for the biggest glass of ice water you have, or if you're a water snob like some people in our families, a cold water bottle. You know there will be no water bottles in heaven? Everyone will be perfectly thrilled with the tap water that comes from the throne of God. Just saying. Necessary evil in this fallen, broken, messed up world, water bottles, so be it. When you're thirsty, you want to drink. Not just a little, you want to be satisfied. That's what heaven will be. Like the most lavish Thanksgiving meal you've ever had. Like the biggest glass of water you've ever drunk after a long day of labor in the heat. Picture Niagara Falls, if you've ever been there. The limitless water that flows over that cliff, just unending, the roar of it. The picture of the life of God that flows without end from his throne. God is life. All of life flows from him, and in heaven we'll see that. Right now we only feel it a little bit here and there, but in heaven we'll see it. We'll literally see the water of life flowing from his throne, and we'll be invited to drink of it forever and forever. What a promise. What tremendously good news that Jesus will replace chaos with order, sadness with joy, curses with blessings, that he will upgrade the entire universe. He will upgrade his church. But there's one more transformation, and it comes in the form of a warning. Listen to verse 7. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. The one who conquers. At least 15 times in the book of Revelation, there's that phrase, the one who conquers. Go back to chapter 3 and 4 and you'll read, chapter 2 and 3, and you'll read the letters to the churches. And they end with that exhortation to the one who overcomes, the victor, the conqueror, will receive these blessings. The blessings of heaven are conditional. They're conditional on your relationship with Jesus Christ, described as a book. Is your name written in the Lamb's book of life? If it is, you will be one of these conquerors who stands firm through every challenge and trial of this life. We know that in this world we will have trouble, but we also know that Jesus has overcome the world. And the one who overcomes by the blood of the Lamb and the word of his testimony is the one who will receive all of these blessings. Listen to the warning of the very next verse. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Brothers and sisters, this is no small warning sign. Like they put on the back of an aspirin bottle. Don't have too many of these, you know. This is like when you go to the beach, like we did a spring break, and they've got these big signs up about the riptide, and you see the flags waving, and they're not just yellow, but they're red, and they're like straight out. This is like a billboard with giant red letters flashing bright LED lights saying, warning, warning. Jesus in the last transformation of eternity will divide. He will divide all people. Matthew 25 compares it to a shepherd who's separating sheep from goats. No one has trouble telling the difference. Is that a sheep? Is that a goat? That's not a hard division to make. It's just a declaration of what's real, what Jesus will do in that moment. The picture in Revelation 21 and 22 is of the glorious church of God. Those who have been forgiven in Christ and belong to him, we will shine like stars in the heavens. We will be radiant with the very glory of God. But those who do not belong to Jesus will be terribly exposed in their sin. Instead of shining like stars in bright glory, they will be covered in the filth of their sin. Because no one has borne that sin for them. Therefore, they must bear it themselves. Jesus compares it to like a homeless guy who goes to a wedding celebration, like one who hasn't cut his hair or taken a shower for months, hasn't changed his clothes for months. You can smell alcohol in his breath, and he comes stumbling in to the most lavish wedding reception you can imagine. All the guys are in tuxedos. All the ladies are in fancy dresses. You can just see the expense that is there, and in stumbles a homeless man. It will not be difficult for the ushers to say, I don't think you belong here. That's what the final separation will be like. That's what judgment day will be like. It will not be a hard decision. It will not be a close call. Either you have been declared righteous in Christ, and in that moment you will become righteous, or not. Either you will have been a conqueror in Christ or a coward who refused to repent. Either you will be forgiven and clean from your sin, or you will be covered in your sin. This is a huge warning sign at the very end of the Bible. Revelation 21 ends with a description of it says the glory of the nations will come into this new Jerusalem. That's a direct reference to us. If you're a Gentile, like I am, we are the glory of the nations. We are the Gentiles that are being gathered together. That's what will come in, the Gentiles who've been forgiven in Christ. That's why we preach the gospel, because there's still Gentiles to reach. And then all Israel will be saved, and God will finish his work in Israel and Jerusalem. And that's why it's pictured as a new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from the Lord. The glory of the nations will come into it. Verse 27, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Jesus will divide the righteous from the unrighteous, the clean from the unclean, the conquerors from the cowards, the forgiven from the unforgiven, the sheep from the goats. And Scripture says, now is the time of God's favor. Today is the day of salvation. God wills that none should perish. It is not God's desire that any would be found in that day with their sins still upon them, which is why Jesus hasn't come back yet. There are people who still need to repent, people who still need to be forgiven. That's why we're still here. It's the only reason. Brothers and sisters, may we be bold proclaimers of the gospel, that we might fulfill the prophecy in Mark and in Matthew, that this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all nations, and then the end will come. It's the only thing the Father is waiting for, to send his Son and say, go, bring them all home. There are people who still need to hear the good news. Look in your Bible at Revelation 22. This book ends with both a warning and an invitation. Verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say, come. That's us. We're the bride. This is our job right now, to join in that invitation. The Spirit is the one empowering us to go to our neighbors and the nations and say, come, won't you come? Jesus is coming back soon. Are you ready? Do you believe in him? Do you belong to him? The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. This is a free gift. There's no cost to drink from the water of life because the price has already been paid. Jesus laid down his life, so we need not die for our sins, but we can have eternal life in him and drink forever from that water of life that flows from the throne of God. Oh, friend, if you're here today and you're not sure where you stand with the God of heaven, you're not sure how you would fare in that moment before the throne of God when he divides the sheep from the goats, the clean from the unclean, the forgiven from the unforgiven. If you're not sure, settle that question today. It's as simple as bowing your knee before Jesus. Just saying, Jesus, I believe that you are the Lord. Every knee is going to bow before him anyway. Now is the time to bow before him freely. They take my life, Lord Jesus. I want to be yours. I want to be with you forever. As simple as bowing the knee before him, saying, forgive me for my sins. I want to follow after you. I want to be one of your children. Will you commit to Jesus? Trust in him as Savior. Follow him as Lord so that you can be forgiven. Have your filthy, sinful robes washed in the blood of the Lamb, and he'll give you a clean white robe. Be set free from the power of sin over you. You don't need to be a slave to sin any longer. He will break the power of canceled sin. He will set the prisoners free. Be forgiven, be free, be filled, be satisfied. There's a longing in your heart that nothing in this world can satisfy. Only the water that Jesus gives that flows from the throne of God, it's the only thing that can quench your thirst. Come to him today to be filled with the water of life. Let me invite the worship team to join me up here on stage. And got a few prayer counselors that are going to be in the side, some in front here, some in back. My wife and I will be in back. And I want to invite you, we're going to sing a song called Lord, I Need You. And I hope everyone in this room will sing that song from your heart as a desperate cry. No matter where you stand with the Lord, we desperately need him every moment of every day. Profess that in faith. Use this song, and then we'll close with a celebration praising the name of Jesus. But use this song to do business with the Lord, to bow your knee before him even now. If that means you want to sit in your chair and bow your head, if you want to turn around and kneel at your chair, if you want to come up to the front and kneel up here, if you want to go and pray with someone, take that step. You don't have to say any words to them. Tell them your name so they can pray for you by name, but just go and stand there. That will be your profession to say, Lord, I need you. I need someone to pray for me. If you want to share a little bit about what's on your heart, say, I'm burdened for my son or my daughter. I'm burdened for my health or my job. If you want to share something, then they can pray for that. But you don't even have to say anything. We'll have a couple of our elders, a couple elders' wives. Take advantage of this song. Take advantage of this opportunity to profess your need. Say, Lord, I need you. My one defense, my righteousness. God, how I need you. Pray with me now. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this blessed assurance. Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Lord Jesus, we profess right now our complete dependence on you. We need you. We need your death and resurrection to forgive us. We need your power to free us so we can walk with you. We need your Spirit to fill us moment by moment. Forgive us for how we turn from you, how we look to other things, how we depend on ourselves and other people instead of depending on you. Forgive us for that. Lord, we come to you knowing how desperately we need you and looking ahead to that day when you will make all things new. How our hearts long for that reunion with our loved ones, for eternity with you when we will be free from sin and suffering forever and forever. Fill us with hope in that. Lord, may we be a church family that is actively encouraging each other, pointing each other to that hope, holding on to it, that we might be those who overcome, who conquer through all the tribulations of this life. And may we be bold proclaimers of the gospel who stand unashamed to join the Spirit and say, come, let all who are thirsty come and drink. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.